While the theological differences between the world's major religions are glaring, individual believers, be they Muslim, Christian, Hindu, Buddhist, or Jew, share a universal need. They have each experienced what the philosopher Pascal called a God-shaped vacuum in the heart, which cannot be filled by any created thing.
In dealing with religious studies at the graduate level, one thing we were pretty certain of, scholars across the board, that maybe human beings ought not to be called Homo sapiens, the wise man, but rather Homo religiosus, right, the religious man. And why is that? Because no matter where you go, there is this religious upwelling. Human beings have a sense, deep down and across the board, that they are in some way not right with the universe.
We hunger for a purpose and a meaning in life that goes beyond us. We need empowerment to live the kind of life we know we should, but we can't on our own. Well, good morning. I want to welcome you. If you're out in the atrium, come on in. We're going to get started here. Actually, we've already been started, so come on in. We're in a series today, and if you're new with us, we'd like to give you a special welcome. It's called Let's Talk, a Pastor, a Rabbi, an Agnostic. Sounds like a joke. They walked into a bar. We're actually walking into a coffee shop, so to speak. Last week, I got a chance to talk with Rabbi Moshe. We'll show some clips of that in just a moment. You can pick up CDs of that from last week. Rabbi Moshe and I talked for about 40 minutes on a variety of questions and topics. This morning, we're going to take some of the questions that got turned in last week, and we're going to try and address some of those. But if you are interested, this series goes for two more weeks. If you are interested in asking a question, Steve Kissing, who is an agnostic writer for Cincinnati Magazine, he's going to be with us next week, and we're going to talk, he and I, about a variety of topics. So if you'd like to ask any questions, you can fill out this card or your Connect card and drop that in the box on the way out. We're going to try and get to some of those questions next week. Or if we have time today, but we got plenty from last week still to answer. So today we're going to continue the discussion from where we were last week. I think a lot of us are seekers. We're seeking answers. We're seeking answers to tough questions. So this morning we thought, what better way to ask questions than to hear the immortal philosophical words of the who said, "I'm the seeker." Let's listen.
We accept we believe sincerely that every single human being who is ethical, who lives a righteous life, who lives by what we call the Noahide laws, right? That you should not murder or steal, okay? Mm-hmm. And or commit adultery.
Yeah.
We believe, as Jews, that every single human being will enter the world to come.
So you feel like Hitler and Jeffrey Dahmer are going to be in heaven because they're just as good as everybody else?
I'm saying that they will be judged. No, listen carefully.
Okay.
We believe that because man is created in the image of God and there's ultimate goodness, and God is compassionate, God will judge me and judge you based upon how I have lived my life, not only on how I believe. In other words, belief is not the factor here, the faith.
I agree.
It is the issue of how I live my life. All human beings have within us two impulses. The impulse for the potential for good, but the impulse for the potential for evil. So where we differ is the fact that not that we are sinful, our behavior is sinful, but the fact is within us, God created us as good, but with the potential to do good or bad. We have free will. The soul in Judaism is pure. The sin of original sin was not transmitted genetically, spiritually. That was not their belief up until the time of Jesus. And this is where I think Judaism and Christianity part company. At least we part company vis-a-vis Paul's theology. Mm-hmm. Not according to Jesus. Because Jesus said, "I did not come to change. I came to manifest the law." He was punctilious in the observance. He was essentially a rabbinic Jew.
Right.
He lived at a time when Jews were struggling. At that time, the Dead Sea Scrolls tell us there were other sects out there struggling, believing the world was coming to an end. And therefore, how do we make life pure? Not to detract. How do we not take away from the commandments, but how do we enforce them and make them real in our lives? We share a common language, mm-hmm. In the sense of humanity, of what we do wrong, but we don't necessarily agree on how we go about resolving that part we call sin or wrongdoing. I'm going to ask you this question. Am I going to heaven?
If God's going to be fair with you, then I'd say you're in trouble.
Because?
Because how good is goodness? Do you live up to your own moral standard? I don't.
The ideal is always the ideal. God is generous. God is compassionate. Adonai Adonai El Rachum V'Chanun. The book of Exodus says, God is a loving, compassionate God, forgiving. We believe that because man is created in the image of God and there's ultimate goodness, and God is compassionate, God will judge me and judge you based upon how I have lived my life, not only on how I believe. In other words, belief is not the factor here, the faith.
I agree.
It is the issue of how I live my life.
So there's a quick summary of where we were last week with Rabbi Moshe just very graciously coming and sharing with us his perspective. And again, if you want to pick up the CDs, you can do that. Those are some of the questions that we addressed last week. This week what I'd like to do is touch on one thing initially, and then I'm going to come and Phil is going to come up and he is going to ask some very hard questions that spring from some of that we brought in and some from his family and his friends' lives. One of the major things we talked about last week was, is the Torah, the Old Testament, is Jesus and Paul, are they saying different things? So I'm going to put this, it's a little small because our screen's smaller for the set, but I'm going to put this on the screen. You can download it off the website. I just want to take a 2 minutes and share this, and then we're going to break into some more questions here today. Next slide. The Torah said that the law was good. In Psalms 19, oh, that I love the law. I meditate all day and night. Jesus said the law was good, Matthew 5. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Paul said, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So the Old Testament, Jesus, and Paul all said God's law is good. So what's the problem? Next slide. Are we sinners? Well, the Old Testament, Jeremiah, said, the heart, the problem is the law is good, but my heart is deceitful above all things. I see a sign that says, don't step on the grass. Something in me says, can't tell me what to do. I'm going to step on the grass. Jesus said, things that proceed out of your mouth, we do bad things. Where did that come from? They come from the heart. And they defile a man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, blasphemies, and false witness. Paul says it shorter. All of us have fallen short of God's standard. So the law is good, but we don't even live up to the law. So what do we do? What was the law's purpose? Well, in the Old Testament, it said, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It was to lead me somewhere, the law was. Jesus showed up and said, the scriptures were to lead you to me, to show your need for me to forgive you because you don't live up to it. Paul said it this way. So the law was put in charge to lead us to the Messiah, the forgiver, that we might find forgiveness, justification by faith. Next slide, and this last one. So do we need forgiveness? Do we need grace? The Old Testament, as we talked last week, we talked about the Passover lamb. God came to Moses and said, you need a Passover lamb, a perfect lamb that would die for your sins, and its blood will be put over the doorpost. So when God's judgment comes on sin, and it will come on what we do, his judgment will pass over us. And that's why it's called Passover. Because if something else died in our behalf, God's judgment can pass over us. Well, Jesus said the same thing. He was celebrating the Jewish Passover service that Moses instituted, and he said, the blood of the covenant, it's me, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Paul then showed up later and said, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. I just think this is helpful in the understanding we're going to have today to say that Christianity and Jesus, we believe that there's a consistent storyline from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And most of you are going, well, that sounds a lot doctrinal. I've already lost interest. Most of us aren't struggling with doctrinal issues as much as personal issues. So I want to invite, can we give a warm welcome to Phil Heimlich? Come on up here, Phil. Phil fundamentally disagreed with how I answered the question to the rabbi last week and thought that he'd do a little research and show why I was wrong. And man, he's got the research. So.
No.
So Phil, start us off.
That's not true. That's not true. But I was formerly a prosecutor, so some of that does come out.
I felt that.
Yeah. Well, I think I'll share someone with a Jewish background that I think what's hurtful for Jewish people is not just the centuries of persecution which the Jewish people have endured, but often that has been committed by people who are followers of Christ or who use Christ's name in committing those atrocities. And probably the only thing I disagree with you about that you said last week, seriously, is I think you made the comment that when those who committed those atrocities were not true Christ followers. And I would take the example of somebody like Martin Luther, who is really one of the the fathers of
Protestantism.
The Protestantism. And obviously did many great things, but he, I'll just quote from him, he wrote a book called, or a treatise called On the Jews and Their Lies. And in this, he said that Jews were the devil's people, base, whoring people, that the synagogue was an incorrigible whore and an evil slut. And he said, I'm sorry to use this language, he said the Jews were full of the devil's feces, which they wallow in like swine. Hmm. He actually advocated setting synagogues on fire, destroying Jewish prayer books, forbidding rabbis from preaching. He advocated that we should seize Jews' property and money, smash their homes. And he said, ensuring these poisonous worms be forced into labor or expelled for all time. And he made the statement, we are not at fault in slaying them. And his statements were subsequently used by the Nazis as justification for the Holocaust. I think another thing that is troubling to Jewish people is that many times where the church was not themselves committing the atrocities, they often stood by and remained silent when these atrocities were committed. I'll give you an example. June of 1939, excuse me, there was a ship that sailed from Europe with 900 Jews on board. It was called the St. Louis. I think that's a picture of it there.
Yeah.
These were Jews that were escaping from Nazi Germany. And the ship docked outside the coast of Miami. And the passengers sent a telegram to President Roosevelt begging him to let them come ashore to save their lives. In fact, in this telegram, it said, Germany, with all the... It said, help them, Mr. President, the 900 passengers, of which more than 400 are women and children. And yet, the president, the government, totally refused to act. And I think what's most troubling to me is that not one Christian leader, not one member of the church stood up to try to protect these people. So the ship turned around and sailed back to Europe. And the New York Times at that time made this statement. It said, Germany, with all the hospitality of its concentration camps, will welcome these unfortunates home. The St. Louis will soon be home with her cargo of despair. And in fact, most of the people were exterminated. There's a book I read called The Abandonment of the Jews, which actually was written by a Christian guy. And he talked in this book about how the American church responded to the Holocaust. And what he said was, America's Christian churches were almost inert in the face of the Holocaust and nearly silent. No major denomination spoke out on the issue. Few Christian publications cried out for aid to the Jews. Few even reported the news of extermination. There's a clip that I think they're going to show in a minute from a movie called Sophie's Choice. And it's kind of a powerful scene of a woman, a non-Jewish woman, who's arriving with her two children at a concentration camp. And she's greeted by a Nazi who actually uses Bible verses as he drags her into the camp. So maybe we could watch that.
Yeah, let's watch. I actually, Phil recommends that I watch that clip, and I actually cut off the next 15 seconds because it's even worse. And I guess how I'd respond to that question is, I'm just not sure that any words can make up for the bigotry, the hatred, the indifference of Christian people toward the Jews. I don't know that I could even possibly have the words to show remorse. It was even hard to watch that clip this week, and even again today, to think of all the folks who've claimed to be followers of Christ, and to think, I mean, it's almost nauseating. It's just almost nauseating to see what's been done. And I guess I think of a quote by Gandhi. Gandhi said, I've read the scriptures, and I love your Christ. So let me think. He says, I love your Christ, but not your Christians, for they are so unlike Christ. And I just think about, how Christian, to me, to be like Christ is what the word Christian means. It's no wonder people are turned off that like Christ people do things like what you just said. And to me, it speaks, what is a Christian? And what is a Christian supposed to be? In fact, even in the book of Acts, It's the one scripture I want to put up. In the book of Acts, the word Christian was originally a term given to mock followers of the way, saying, look at the little Christ, little people trying to be like Jesus. But what a Christ follower did, or what a Christian did, was they would search the scripture daily. And they would search the scripture daily to say, I know I need forgiveness because I've fallen short. But I also know that I need God's leadership. My life, my thinking, my attitudes are out of alignment with God's. So Christians are people who are supposed to be reading the scripture and saying, oh man, I'm wrong here again too. God, change me. Oh, I'm wrong here, God, change me. And so I think there's a difference between being, and that's what I was trying to allude to last week with the rabbi, which is that I think there's a difference between a label and being in line with God's thinking. I think FDR labeled himself a Presbyterian. Hitler labeled himself a Nazi. Martin Luther obviously labeled himself the head of the Protestant movement. A lot of popes labeled himself Catholic. But it's one thing to have a label. It's nothing to be in line. The Bible has always said, from Genesis to Revelation, every single person has inherent dignity and worth. They're made in God's image. We're all family. In fact, we don't even believe there's different races. There's only one race, the human race. We all come from Adam. We all come from Noah. Even if you don't believe those stories, the fundamental idea is we are all one. And thinking that we're superior or looking down on other people, and I think that's what that quote that you alluded to there, several of those quotes, just that they were complete out of alignment. In fact, the Bible says we're not supposed to judge people based on their outward appearance. In 1 Samuel, it says don't look at them based on outward appearance. That's not how God looks. Don't judge people based on their religion or their color. So that's what the Bible teaches. Lots of people who may be in heaven one day, they're completely, fundamentally the opposite of what the Bible is teaching. And so I guess that's what I was alluding to last week, which is that they may have labeled themselves one way, but their thinking, their living, their attitudes were fundamentally out of line. So in that, I watch that clip and I hear those quotes and I'm simultaneously embarrassed and sickened, and yet I'm not surprised. It doesn't surprise me that the most righteous among us were deeply flawed sinners. The fact that the head of the Protestant Reformation and the head of the Catholic Church and priests all along the way are filled with hate and bitterness and anger, it speaks to my issue, which is that we don't have pure souls. I mean, you sort of want it both ways. You want to say, well, everybody's good, and then we have this whole case of all these people who are bad. Well, which is it? I'm embarrassed and horrified, and yet I'm not surprised, because it just speaks to all of us need forgiveness. And it's not just me. In fact, here's how you can tell if somebody is in line with Christ's teaching. If they feel they're better than somebody else, regardless of their label, they're not in line with Christ's teaching. The gospel, which I talked about last week, is, think of it this way. The Marxists will say, hey, the capitalists are the problem. The capitalists will say the Marxists are the problem. The blue states will say the red states are the problem. The red states will say the blue states are the problem. Christians come and say, we're the problem. When you understand, Jesus said fundamentally, we are all so broken. I'm the problem. I've seen the problem. The problem is me. And I'm the issue. And that's rich, poor, black, white, Jew, or Gentile. We all believe we're the problem. And I think many of us grew up with sort of this cursory view of the Bible. We read the Bible and we go, look at all the people who are good in the Bible. There's not one good person in the Bible. There's not one person in the Bible who kept any of the Ten Commandments. Abraham, he gets a covenant. He's the founder of my faith. God says, here's what I want you to do. First thing he does is he disobeys. The next thing he does is he lies twice, sells his wife out so he doesn't get in trouble with the Egyptian Pharaoh. Then he becomes a polygamist. Then he has sex with another woman that wasn't his wife. And that's Abraham. Consistent with, well, that's not just Abraham, that's me. I lust, I envy, I cheat, I disobey God. David, the whole Davidic kingdom and covenant that came from David. David, we find out, he's a polygamist. God said, here's in line with my thinking. One man, one woman. That's the ideal. That's what I want. Well, I don't want that. So he has lots of wives, and even though he's got lots of wives and concubines, one day he looks out and he sees a woman, Bathsheba. And he says, wow, I like her. I like what I'm seeing. Finds out she's married. Says, I don't care. I'm the king. This is not what God taught. This is what he did. So he says, I want to sleep with her. So he does. He impregnates her. Now he's in trouble. So he says, I want to kill off her husband. So here he is, David, King David, murderer, adulterer, cheater, liar. And the story goes on and on and on. And racism and bigotry, every religion has done it. Religious and irreligious have done it. You think of the atrocities done in the name of irreligion, Stalin and others. And even, I think one of the story that just really sticks to me is one of Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother. And he was the priest. When God set up the Jewish system, he said, I want you to be a priest, Aaron. You're the priest. Well, Aaron is Jewish. His brother Moses is Jewish. Moses decides to marry a black woman. Her name's Zipporah. She's a Cushite. So we have the first interracial marriage in the Bible, in the book of Moses, in the book of Exodus, or Numbers rather. Aaron shows up and says, I don't like your leadership, and I don't like the fact that you're married to a black woman. God shows up and says, oh, so you think your skin color makes you better than somebody else, Aaron? If you like lighter skin, I'll give you lighter skin. He strikes him down with leprosy. Now he's got white skin. And Moses, who had just felt the sting of racism by his own brother, the priest of the Jewish church, he says, you know what? I've been bigoted and I've been superior before. I'm going to pray that God will heal you and God will forgive you of what you've done. So to me, I am horrified by what you describe, but I'm not surprised because it just speaks to every single person as a sinner and all of us fall short.
Let me put this on a little more of a personal level. My father is pretty well known in the medical field, but in the late 30s, when he was applying for college and medical school, all the colleges and medical schools then actually had a quota on the number of Jews they would accept in each class. So for example, when he went to Cornell Medical School, there was a class of over 80 or so, but there were only 4 Jewish people in the class because that was their limit as to the number of Jews they would accept. And when my dad was applying for medical residency, he could only apply to Jewish hospitals because non-Jewish hospitals wouldn't accept Jewish doctors. In fact, if you notice, say we have a Jewish hospital in Cincinnati and other cities have Jewish hospitals. Well, that stems from the day, not that long ago, when other hospitals wouldn't allow Jewish doctors to practice there. One thing that my family and I also kind of faced or learned about when we grew up in New York and when we moved here to Cincinnati is that there are country clubs both there and here that don't accept Jewish people. There may even be some now right here in Indian Hill that don't. And I guess my question, Chad, to you is, given that history of anti-Semitism, which we've talked about on a historical level and a personal level, why would a Jewish person want to become a follower of Christ?
Again, if I'd seen and experienced what you've described, I can see how I would think, well, Christ-like, well, that's what Christ-like is. I wouldn't want anything to do with it. Again, I'd say that racism has, and bigotry and hatred and judging people in outward appearance has plagued all religions. In fact, even the Apostle Peter. So here's the Apostle Peter. He's an apostle, for crying out loud. And the Catholic Church thinks that from him we get the idea of the Pope. In the book of Galatians, he decides that he's better than somebody else. In fact, that at the heart of racism is the feeling that I'm better than other people. I'm better than you because of my education. I'm better at you because of my experience. I'm better than you because of my skin color. I'm better at you because of my religion. It's fundamentally a belief that I'm better than you on some level. And the Apostle Peter, he decides that even though he's the apostle, that he's better than the Gentiles. So he says, I'm going to push away the Gentiles and just hang up the Jewish people. Paul shows up and says, Peter, the message of the Bible is that we're all sinners. None of us are better than anybody. We all stand even. We shouldn't judge people. And so the Apostle Paul has to rebuke the Apostle Peter and say, you are out of alignment with what the Bible teaches. And to me, I'm out of alignment because this idea of superiority, I have felt. I probably feel it every day. I don't like that about myself, but there's times I talk to my wife in a way that I feel like I'm superior than her. And I go, what a jerk I am. And I got to go back and apologize to her and apologize to God. So this sense that I'm better than you, at a macro level, you see it in the Holocaust. At a macro level, you see it in these horrific events. I see it in my heart every day. Every day, the sense that I'm better than somebody else. And I'll never forget, I grew up in a church. I love my church, great people in the church. And I went to a friend of mine's grandfather one day. We're at his house, and this guy was a pillar of the community and just known as, you know, this is the guy you want to be like. And all of a sudden, he starts launching into these off-color jokes about Jews and blacks. And I was horrified. I mean, again, I was probably 15 at the time, but I just could not believe a person who claimed to be a Christ follower, who claimed to be a pillar of the church, would be so fundamentally opposite of what the Bible taught that you could mock other people or judge other people based on that. So to me, it points back to what is our ultimate need. We need forgiveness, because we all fall short, and we need leadership. We need to be led in God's way of thinking, and that's Scripture. What's the worst sin? And what's the worst, people? What's an unforgivable sin? The worst sin in the Bible is arrogance. In fact, in the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, it says there are seven things God hates. Pride makes two of them, haughty eyes and a proud heart. When I think I'm better than somebody else, I'm arrogant. For whatever the reason is, that's the fundamental problem with the human heart, is arrogance. I may be arrogant to saying, God, I don't need you. That's arrogant. I'd be arrogant to say, I'm better than you. And that's not just religious people. I know people who don't have religion who say, I'm better than those religious people because they're morons. And I know religious people say, I'm better than those agnostics because they're morons. What's the problem? They both think they're better than the other person. Only the message of Jesus humbles us all and says, we're all broken. We're all, like I said, the blue states blame the red states blame the blue states. Christians say, I'm the problem. And so back to the question the rabbi asked, how good is good enough? Well, how do you know? I believe what the rabbi said, that we will all be judged on what we do. So you either get fairness or forget forgiveness. The question on fairness is, how do you know how good? If God's going to be an impartial, fair judge, I am condemned. I'll tell you what, let's just take the Ten Commandments. I don't know anybody who hasn't broken all Ten Commandments. I don't know anybody in history who hasn't broken all ten, the way Jesus described it. Have no other gods before me. I replace God with money, with security, with my need to be a good husband. I have got so many idols. Don't have any idols. I have idols every day I'm having to say, God, forgive me for. Honoring your mother and father. I was a pretty good son. But I talked back and I disobeyed. I had many, many times I dishonored my parents. Don't envy. Is there a day that goes by that I don't envy? Lying. Deceiving people. I think every day, in some way, I manipulate conversations in such a way and I go, oh, God, forgive me for that. And he said, well, I haven't murdered anybody. Or at least I'm not going to say it here, you know. What do I mean by murder? Jesus said, it's not just that you physically murdered somebody. If you've even hated somebody in your heart, it's just like you murdered them. Well, I've done that. Well, I haven't committed adultery. As I mentioned last week, I was sort of a goody two-shoes, and I waited until I was married before I even had sex. But you know what? I've looked at women lustfully. So I've committed adultery with them in my heart. So I don't live up to the Ten Commandments, and I don't believe anybody does. So you say, well, I think we're good enough. All right. I'm amazed at my condition and other people's condition to deceive themselves. I had this woman recently, a friend of a friend, who said, yeah, I'm a good person, I'm a good person. We're in the middle of having a conversation on the fact that she's had a 2-year habitual affair, betraying her husband, lying, cheating with this other guy. She won't fess up to any of it. And so the whole time she's saying, but I'm a good person. Well, would you want your husband to cheat on you? No. So it's bad for him, but not for you? Yeah, but in my heart I'm good. Well, the Bible says we do bad things because at heart something's broken. I am a thief because I've stolen. I am a liar because I lie. I am an adulterer because I lust. So it's a nice idea, sunshine lollipops, that we're good people. I just can't find any. And I certainly can't see it in the mirror. That's my problem.
Let's go on to another area. One of the things that has happened in this country over the last 30 years, I'd say, a lot of Christians have gotten involved in the political process. In fact, today in many states and nationally, Christians that are politically involved are very influential in the whole system of elections. By and large, as you notice if you read the newspaper or watch TV, almost all the born-again Christians that are involved in politics are very conservative, almost always Republican, overwhelmingly pro-life, opposed to legalized abortion, opposed to gay rights, opposed to gay marriage, that kind of thing. In fact, the leaders that have become well-known, James Dobson or Rick Warren, often point to the Bible as justification for their political views, or use scriptures to explain the reason why they believe the way they do. My observation of Jewish people is most of them are pretty liberal, generally mostly Democrat. Most of them, as far as I can tell, are pro-choice on abortion. They support gay rights, as an example. Here's my question is, given that there is this movement here that's overwhelmingly on, if you will, on the right side, and then you have most Jewish people over here, why would a Jewish person want to join a movement that believes in things that are so different from what they believe in? And just to throw one other thing on this, one of the kind of doctrines that we hear a lot about these days, if you're into political stuff, is Christian leaders often say that this country was founded as a Christian nation and that we need to get back to our roots. In other words, get back to being a Christian nation and use that to justify prayer in schools and things like that. Now, I can tell you that that kind of thinking makes, for better or for worse, makes Jewish people very nervous. It actually scares them. Because most Jewish people or their ancestors who came to this country came because they were fleeing from a government that was controlled by one religious group in order to come to a country where they would be free to practice their religion without worrying about the government being controlled by a different group.
Yeah. Well, good. I get the Holocaust, racism, and politics. Yeah, thank you. So let's close in prayer. I think it comes down to what is a Christian and what a Christian is not. Start with what a Christian is not. I actually wrote a quote down because you told me about this question. It's from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says, "Christianity has not and does not profess to have a detailed political program for applying due unto others to a particular society, a particular moment. It could not have. It was meant for all people at all times, and that particular program which suited one place or time would not suit another." When I pastored a multiracial church in LaGrange, Georgia, and you would ask most people, Jesus was definitely a Democrat. And when I pastored in Atlanta, you'd ask people, and Jesus was mostly a Republican. And I was shocked how often Jesus switched parties when I talked to folks. And I think that even the Ten Commandments are saying, we have a tendency to make God in our own image. It's the Build-A-Bear God. You know, I don't want the real God. I want to make my own God. He believes the way I do. And so I think we have a tendency to build God in our own image, be it politically or otherwise. And fundamentally, Christianity is not a political program. Now, it's about Christ followers who search the Scriptures, trying to figure out what truth is and trying to apply it to their own lives and their role in that. But it's not a political system. I know friends of mine who are very, very liberal, who are Christ followers. Tony Campolo, Jim Wallace, Sojourners. I know folks who are very, very conservative. I know some that are from blue states and red states and some that are just in a libertarian state of mind. So I have folks who are Christ followers from all different perspectives. And even within the Bible, there are some things that sound very liberal about the Bible, you know, the way we describe liberal. Caring for the poor, caring for the alien, the importance of caring for the earth and good stewardship of the earth. Other things sound very conservative, like not rewarding laziness and the preciousness of life. And in one sense, precious life could go one way. You know, hey, precious life, racism is bad. What about precious life for the unborn? So there are lots of truths that the Bible presents. And I remember my mom, who leaned Democrat, she was always frustrated. She'd go to church, and she felt like people handpicked the verses that applied to one particular political view, and you're made to feel bad if you didn't agree with that. And so she was always getting upset about that. But I think Christianity fundamentally is not a religious, is not a political system. It's about truth. Now, we live in a republic, a democratic republic, where we want to find out whether or not our laws are just laws. So part of that is a dialogue on what is a just law. And all of us are going to bring, hey, we've searched our worldview, we've searched our, and we're going to try and do a debate on what a moral law is. But back to your idea of a Christian nation, fundamentally, Christianity sits on this basic premise. God doesn't force anybody to believe anything. He doesn't force anybody to do anything. I mean, right now, I can go out and do whatever I want today, and God's not going to force me to change. Free will allows me to choose. God wants me to choose Him. God wants me to trust Him. When you take away free will, when you force somebody to believe something, when you force somebody to choose Him, you basically undercut the linchpin of what relationship with God is all about. If anyone wanted to force people to believe stuff, it'd be God, and He doesn't. He wants us to choose Him. And every time religion's been institutionalized through Constantine or others, it loses its potency, it loses its power, because it becomes this ritual rather than I'm in love with God because He's forgiven me for what I've done. So that'd be my response to that.
If we agree that being a follower of Christ doesn't force you then into any political ideology, how would you define what it means to be a Christ follower?
Well, actually, Steve Kissing, who's going to be with us next week, is a writer for Sunday Magazine, and I shared with him, I put on the screen here for this question, is that most Christians, or most people who call themselves Christ followers, fundamentally don't know what the main message of the Bible is. which is what makes you a Christian, so to say. So I'll put it up on the screen. It's called Bridge Illustration. I write this on napkins all the time. I'll be at lunch with folks. Here's what it means to be a Christ follower. I believe that mankind and God, there's a separation between the two. There's a gap between the two. That I fall short of that gap. Now you say, well, I don't believe the Bible. Even if you don't believe the Bible, you can see it in your own heart. Because you say to yourself, well, I fall short. My good works, I have to excuse myself. Why do I make excuses? Well, honey, well, I wouldn't have done that if this hadn't happened. So I'm admitting, I know I should have done that, but there's a special circumstance at which there's a reason why I fell short. Or the need for good works. Every religion, every philosophy will say, well, you got to be a good person. Okay, well, why? Because we sense that there's this gap, this disconnect between us and God or us and the universe. So how do you do it? We try and bridge the gap. Rituals, religion, good works. Christianity says, if we were trying to do those things, to make it to God, this is what religion is like. If I'm good enough, if I pray long enough, if I wrap enough things around my arm, then I'll make it to God. Well, how do you know when you've done enough? How many rituals are enough? How much religion is enough? How good is good enough? Nobody here, I don't think anybody here keeps the Ten Commandments. I don't. I don't think anybody here lives up to their own moral standard. Because I got mad at a guy one time who was gossiping about me and was ruining my reputation. And so here I am saying, gossiping's wrong. I can't believe he's doing that. And I'm telling the story to other people. Can you believe that he's gossiping about me? And when I'm mad, here I am. I'm now gossiping about him. So God's fair. God says, forget the Bible, forget Jesus. I'll be fair. I will judge you, Chad, by your own standard by which you judged others. What could be more fair than that? And in that fair trial, where my standard is applied to me, all these fall short. Go to the next slide. All of them fall down. And here's the problem. Religion, whatever religion it is, even when Christianity doesn't teach what I'm about to teach, but they teach religion, it always produces arrogance or guilt and shame. Arrogance because if it's about good works, then Phil, really, I'm better than you because I'm a pastor. Really, I'm better than you because I prayed longer. I'm really better than you because I wrapped something around me or I jumped through these hoops or I did the seven pillars. I'm more enlightened than you. Religion always fundamentally produces arrogance. Why? It's made for that. It's fundamentally created to, you need to be better than somebody else to make the curve. Or it leads to guilt and shame. Oh, I'm never going to live up to that. I'm never going to be good enough. It always produces either arrogance or guilt and shame because it's about me making it to God. Now, Christianity is fundamentally different. It's about the fact that we couldn't make it to God, so God came to us. He said, you fall short. So on the cross, Jesus came. And he said, I'm going to be your Passover lamb. I'm going to be your high priest. Just like you had Old Testament sacrifices that you had to put your hand on, I'm going to be that. I will forgive you for all the ways you've fallen short. And now who gets the credit? See, in religion, I get the credit. Look at me. I'm not amazed that God lets me into heaven. He ought to. I'm a good guy. In this system, God gets the credit. He rescued me when I was fundamentally broken. So that's the difference, is I believe God forgave me, and I believe that I need God's leadership in my life. And that's what a Christian is. And there's a lot of debate on other things, like politics and other things. So folks, I believe that. Now, how do we play that out in the society? So how about you? Now, a lot of folks know that how ironic it is that you're asking me about politics. Even more ironic, you know, that you've decided from a Jewish family to believe in Christ. So how did you make it through this journey?
Well, first of all, I think it's difficult for Jewish people to come to accept Yeshua, which is the Hebrew word for Jesus, or Jesus as their Savior. Because in this culture, Jewish people are pretty much told that Jesus is not for you. I also think another reason it's difficult is because the Jewish religion, I think a lot like the Catholic religion, is very much dependent on rituals. And you're kind of given the message that if you do this and this and you show up here and you do this, you're okay. And it's hard to communicate and tell people, no, doing that isn't enough. That doesn't make you good enough. So I think that's another obstacle. My observation from reading the Bible is the Jews are less of a religion and are more of a people, an ethnic group. Because if you read the Bible in the Old Testament, no matter how disobedient any of the Jewish people conducted themselves, no matter how much they disobeyed God, they were never told, you're not Jewish anymore. And similarly, I'm not aware of really instances where someone could become Jewish. So at least as the Bible tells it, I see the Jews as a people. And in fact, that's what I've observed, how people are treated in the Jewish community. I've found that you can be Jewish, not believe in God, never set foot in a synagogue, and you are still regarded as Jewish. The only exception is if a guy like me, particularly since I was sort of a public figure, accepts Yeshua or Jesus as the one sent from God to forgive us and lead us, then the Jewish leaders saw me as no longer being Jewish. But that's the only exception. And similarly, the enemies of the Jewish people, the Nazis, Stalin, the terrorists today, they want to destroy us, not because of our beliefs. If I believe something different, that doesn't mean anything to them. They want to destroy the Jewish people as an ethnic group. I grew up going through the bar mitzvah rituals, the Jewish bar mitzvah rituals, which I found kind of empty. I then went to a boarding school, which was an Episcopal boarding school, and they forced us to sit through Episcopal services, which was equally boring and empty. So by the time I got to college, I was pretty much soured on religion. And I kind of entered into a period of what I call kind of depression, where I tried to find things to kind of make me happy, whether it was relationships with women, partying, sports, things like that. But nothing ever really met that need. And I started to notice that there were certain people I ran into who kind of had a peace that I didn't have. And I really was attracted to that. And I started to think about it, and I realized that quite most of those people were followers of Christ. And one time, 1979, I think, I was in my third year of law school at the University of Virginia, and I went out to dinner with one of these guys, Bob Meek was his name, and I said, tell me about this whole Christian thing. And he told me that when he was in high school, he had had some drug problems and other issues, and he said that he accepted Christ as his Savior, and he was able, through that, to overcome these drug problems. And he gave me some books to read, books about the Bible and about God. And one of these books had historical and archaeological proof that justified faith in Christ. It had proof of Jesus' miracles, of his resurrection. Not only that, what these books showed was that both Jesus and all of his early followers were all Jewish. And they saw following Christ as a fulfillment of their Jewish heritage, not as rejecting it. So one time in May of 1981, I'm sitting in a Bob's Big Boy in Grosse Pointe, Michigan. Don't ask me why. And I'm reading one of these books, and I suddenly decided that even though I still had doubts, that it was time for me to make a decision. And so I was by myself. I just said, God, if what the Bible and these books say about you is true, then I accept your Son as my Savior. And I'm asking you to forgive me for the things I've done wrong and to lead me. And I would say that for the next couple of years, I actually didn't mention this to anyone, and I didn't mention it to my family because I was sort of kind of embarrassed. But when I did tell them about 2 years later, actually my family was very accepting, though they haven't followed the same path.
So what has, we talked a little bit about how Christ has been a problem and how Christians have certainly been a problem. How have you felt, what's God done for you recently? How has your faith and the followers of Christ impacted your life, you know, recently?
Some of you may know, on March 16th, I was in a kickboxing aerobics class at the fitness club that we go to. And in this class, I'm about the oldest, I'm about 30 years older than almost everybody in the class, and I'm almost the only guy in the class.
Is that rough on you, being around women who are 20 years younger than you all the time?
Well, as long as I'm not looked at as some kind of an object, you know, I don't mind.
Yeah, that's... I was thinking it would go the other way, but okay, yeah.
Yeah. But I get this, I'm in this class, and I get this incredible headache. I mean, it's really bad. So I leave the class, and I went home. And the headache got worse. So I pick up the phone, and I call Ken Koster, who's a member here, an emergency physician. And I said, Ken, I got this terrible headache. What do I take for it? And he listens to me. He says, Phil, you need to get the emergency room right now. But not only that, he called the emergency room over at Bethesda North. He told them exactly what the problem was, told them what to do. to take care of me. And I had no way to get there because Rebecca was home with the kids, so I called Matt McKee, who's our pastor. Matt comes over right away, takes me to the hospital. And not only that, shortly after, his wife Jessica came over, brought their kids, stayed with our kids, so Rebecca could meet us at the hospital. And when I got there, they diagnosed that I was having bleeding on the brain. It was a fairly serious thing, kind of like an aneurysm. So they sent me over to UC. Fortunately, they have some very top neurologists at UC. And the next day, I was being wheeled into the operating room for, they call it an angiogram. And I look around, and what I saw as it was actually people I knew from this church there. Sitting with Rebecca, it was Matt. There was Margie Ferguson we met here, and you were there. And as they're wheeling me into the operating room, I remember that you came up to me and told them to stop before they wheel me in and said, "Can I pray for him?" And I kind of looked up from my bed, and I think I made some smart remark like, you know, "Chad, is this part of your widows and orphans ministry," or something like that. And I think you said to me that it wasn't a good idea to mention widows since Rebecca was standing right there.
Yes, and you're about to go in for surgery, yeah.
Yeah. But I went in, and the operation or procedure was successful, and I was fine. I had to stay in the hospital for about 10 days. But every night we were in the hospital, people from this church, some I knew, some I didn't even know, brought meals to our house. In fact, when I got home, I had to call Jessica and say, "Jessica, no more meal. I don't need any more." I mean, they kept bringing them. That's how kind people were. And as I look back on that, first of all, I'm grateful to God for saving me from a condition which many people die from. Many people become permanently disabled. So I'm grateful to God first for that. I'm grateful to Rebecca, who was so loving and so kind to me during this period. I'm grateful to people in this church for how they reached out to us. But as I think about it, I realize that what I saw in the kindness of people who helped us during this time of need was the same thing that I saw 30 years ago when I first made that decision of faith. I saw the love of God in them, and that is what attracted me in the first place to make that commitment, and that's what causes me to feel at peace in that commitment today.
Hmm. You know what, let's do. We're not going to get to these questions. I'll get to these next week and other ones you might turn in. There's a famous philosopher and mathematician named Pascal. In fact, we invite the band to come out. Pascal had this wager. He called it Pascal's wager. He said, it makes sense, probability, to bet on God and to bet on grace. In other words, he goes, if you bet on God and you're wrong, yeah, you just die. If you bet on God, if you don't bet on God and you're wrong, you're in trouble. He said, and grace. If good works make it, I'm doing well. I'm a pastor, for crying out loud. But if I'm wrong and my good works don't work, I'm really in trouble. So he said, Pascal's wager, it makes probable mathematical sense to bet on God, to bet on our need for forgiveness, and to surrender our life to God and say, God, I don't not only need to be rescued from my goodness, my badness, but I also need to be forgiven for my goodness. God, I've replaced you, the maker of the universe, with stuff, with things, with rights, with my culture, with my religion. God, forgive me for what I've done with my good stuff, and forgive me for my bad stuff. And this next song is called What If? And it's the question of Pascal's wager. What if we're wrong? Wouldn't it be worth putting all your eggs in the basket of grace and forgiveness through Jesus? Let's listen. Well, this morning, if you're at a place where you feel like, boy, I'd like to know more about that, again, we're Horizon. We're yours to explore. We want to help you in your journey. If you're saying, well, this is all new to me, if you're saying, well, I'd like to know more about this. Becoming a follower of Christ does not mean changing your identity. It does not mean giving up your ethnic group. What it does mean is recognizing I'm sinful. Maybe when I spoke and said, thinking you're better than somebody else is the worst sin, maybe you said, I guess I have done that or I do that before. It's just praying before God and saying, God, I recognize I fall short of my own standards and I need forgiveness. And when your son Jesus, the prophesied Jewish Messiah, when he came and died, he was dying for what I do wrong. Please forgive me. I want grace. I want forgiveness rather than fairness when I stand before you one day. And now, every day, help lead me to fix some of the things that are broken in the way I think and the way I believe and the attitudes that I have in my marriage and in my family.
If you want to do that, I'll just give you a short prayer. You can pray it in your own heart. It's just a minute. I'm going to close our eyes. This is just how you can pray that to God. I'll pray it, and you can just repeat it back quietly in your own heart. God, forgive me for what I've done wrong. Forgive me for not living up to my own standard of right and wrong. Forgive me for replacing you with other things. And I trust I need forgiveness. And I trust that Jesus was that sacrifice I needed. Come live in and lead my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you prayed that today or you're thinking about that or want more information about it, again, if you have more questions, you can drop those off. We'll make sure that Steve and I are going to talk about a lot of questions. Then the fourth week, I'm going to take all the questions I don't get to and touch on that. Two announcements, one personal and one corporate before I let you go. Personally, many of you have been cheering us on and praying for us. My wife and I have been going through an adoption process for 5 years. And this Wednesday at 1 o'clock, our birth mother is giving birth to Quinn Jackson Hoven, our new boy, son in our family. So we're excited about that. So that's one of us personally. So we are just delighted. And it's been, I tell you, I talk about idols in my life. Man, do I really want to go back 10 years? Is my security and comfort more important than what God's doing? But it has just been such a journey. Secondly, church-wise, I just want to give one big announcement. Some things are moving faster than we thought. Some things are moving slower. I was hoping by the end of May that we would have all the pricing in place to give you some decisions. Here's the decisions that we do know about. Starting Monday, we are going to scrape off the 10 feet on top of Mount Horizon. We actually put 10 extra feet up there to compact the dirt. Starting Monday, we're going to push that off and begin to form the parking lot. So that happens on Monday, which allows us then to submit the application for a couple things. For laying the foundation. And now the drawings are finally done. Plus that, we'll be able to apply for our building permit. So those are things that are moving forward. The thing that's moving a little slower than we hoped is that Turner has got all the repricing in. We talked about getting repricing so we get more building for our buck to try and get that process, take advantage of the economy. With that, they have the bids, but we can't see them yet. So that is the next hurdle we have, which is that they're going to do final pricing together, get those bids together, present those to us next couple weeks, and then we're going to be able to, as a team, run that through our process and hopefully be able to build as soon as possible. But if you have more questions about that, you can ask Chris Bowman, you can ask Phil, you can ask Trey or myself or anyone else. It just again reiterates, if you have been part of the building campaign, continue to give faithfully because we are really on the cusp of big decisions. And operationally, always when you go through a building campaign, folks have a tendency to take money that's in their building campaign and give that to the or in the operational campaign and switch it. Our operational needs are just as important too. And we're coming to the end of our fiscal year here in June. And so we need your financial gifts. Again, if you're still exploring Christianity, this is one of the things that you hate about Christianity. We're not asking you if you're a guest here. You're truly our guest. But if you believe and want to be part of creating Horizon and its future home, I invite you to continue giving faithfully to both the operation and Giving Fund. Thanks so much. We'll see you next week as Steve Kissing and I talk about what if I'm wrong? And he's right. We'll see.